Thank you very much, Brother Richard and brethren, good morning. I can't tell you what a pleasure it is to be here. You know, I've been coming to Chicago for almost 50 years. So, and I'm looking out over the group here and I'm seeing a lot of fresh faces because I remember the old timers from way back when. And, you know, I love you dearly, but I miss my old timers. And I think of the brethren, and Brett, I asked Brett to let me know if George and Florence were on. And I can't tell you what an inspiration their example has been to me over the years. And so George and Florence, if you're listening, oh, I miss you. And thank you, you know. Just a little aside, brethren, in the last years of Thomas Jefferson's life, a newspaper man came to him to interview him and wanted to know, you've been a great man, you've been involved in the establishment of a country, tell me about yourself and your memories of your fantastic life. And do you know what Thomas Jefferson said, brethren, was the most meaningful thing in his memory of all of his incredible years? He said the best thing he remembered was the people that he got to know. And our privilege of being together in physical fellowship, and don't get me wrong, Zoom is wonderful, but to be here and to embrace you, and it's just, I remember in our class, our first meeting after being online with Zoom, I cried, and I just embraced the brethren. I can't tell you how much fellowship means to me, so I'm very thankful. I so enjoy, brethren, being with you. I better get to my lesson because I know I'm going to run out of time. Heroes of faith. When I was putting this lesson together, brethren, this is a very light, relax and enjoy the stories of two beautiful individuals we're going to be focusing on, particularly of David and Jonathan, and maybe we should put it Jonathan and David because Jonathan came before David, of course. But I found myself going through this lesson. I love history. When I was a child, and in fact, I was just thinking about this, and I know I was 6 years old when this happened because of the house we were at. My parents bought my sister and I, my sister's a few years older than I, they bought us a children's illustrated encyclopedia. And you know, I found myself, it was like, I'm 6 years old, I found myself throwing my comics out and laying on the floor and reading these encyclopedias because they were illustrated. They had pictures. And what I thought, they had not just pictures, but they had maps and things. And I found myself, and unfortunately, I'm not really scientifically oriented, but history drew me right away. I found myself reading about Magellan and James, Captain Cook and the explorers. And then the second thing I found myself engaged in were wars of ancient times and history. And because of the illustrations and because of the maps, I sort of found myself as I was going through this lesson, laughing at myself and thinking of myself laying on the floor reading these encyclopedias when I was 6 years old, because this is kind of right at that level. And it has a combination of, yes, illustrations and some maps and things, brethren. Part of what we wish to consider this morning are a couple of battles that Jonathan and David were involved in. You know them well, brethren. The Battle of Michmash, what a name, right? And the battle in the Valley of Elah, and you know what that is. That's the conflict with Goliath. This is going to be the focus of these two heroes, first Jonathan, and then later David. And this map illustrates the position of these battles. And you know, I should put myself, look at the upper right hand, I probably should have my little illustrator to flash the colors, but you can see this. Michmash is in the hill countries, the Judean hills north of, you will see Jebus, and that's ancient world, what became Jerusalem, etc., in the mountain ranges, and then in the lower left area, in the center of the screen, you will see that box and rectangle, and that is the area of the battle of the valley in Elah. This next relief map kind of illustrates a little bit. I know it's sort of cartoonish, but this is one of the only things I could find sort of at a three-quarter angle to show the lay of the land, the mountain range, and I'm not going to, I'm not going to put up the illustrator here. I'm not going to connect it. But if you can see where Bethlehem is on here and look towards the west, and of course this is looking somewhat northeast, the Valley of Elah would be kind of where that river is flowing out directly west. It's about 15 miles west of where, as the crow flies, of where Bethlehem is. And in the Shvela, and Paul, if where's Paul at? My Hebrew pronunciation is probably terrible. That's the foothills of, not the mountain range. The foothills or the Shvela is the area that's under 1,000 feet within Israel. And I hope some of you brethren have been to some of these places here. Let's consider first the background in 1 Samuel, the 14th chapter, the Battle of Michmash. Now, it's the setting to this story is of this battle is there was a terrible oppression of Israel by the Philistines. And it says in Judges 13 that the Philistines had oppressed Israel for some 40 years. And then again in 1 Samuel 4th chapter, it says that there was another 20-year period of domination of the Philistines over the children of Israel. They cried out for a king to help fight their battles. And Saul in 1 Samuel 10 is made king. And then in the second year of Saul's reign, his son Jonathan has a great victory over the Philistines. And the Philistines were very upset about this. And as such, they mustered together a very great army and encamped in an area near Michmash. And the Israelites were terrified. They were so terrified that many of Saul's forces started deserting the army and fleeing away because they said no hope of fighting against this enormous army that the Philistines had. This is the excavations of Saul's simple fortress in Gibeah. You remember that it wasn't until the time of David that Jerusalem became the capital of all Israel. At this time, Saul lived in a simple stone fortress that they've identified on a certain hillside in Gibeah. And Gibeah was 7 miles southwest of the mountainous area of Michmash. Now, here's an overview of the lay of the land, and this is well north of Jerusalem, as we showed in a slide earlier. And you can kind of see some of where Saul's stone fortress is at in the lower left-hand side, and where the Michmash is in the upper center right of your screen. Just to give a frame of reference, I love history, but I love geography with history. To me, understanding the lay of the land helps understand what people did. So the setting for the scene is given to us in 1 Samuel 13 and 14. The Philistines gathered this great army. The Israelites were terrified. Saul's in Gilgal, later comes to Geba, a little closer to Michmash. And Saul is censored by Samuel because he did not listen to the Lord's direction. And it's fascinating. This was very early in Saul's ministry, in Saul's reign, excuse me. And Samuel tells him that his rule would go to another who had a heart like unto the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Just even a few years after Saul's reign, he's already being told by the Lord's messenger, Samuel, that his reign would be short-lived. Of course, it lasted 40 years, but nonetheless, he was telling him that you've already started disobeying the Lord. So in oppressing the Israelites, the Philistines, very interesting how they controlled Israel. They would not allow them to have any blacksmiths, we're told in verse 19. Why? Because they didn't want them forging weapons of war. They wanted to control them. So in the face of overwhelming odds, I don't know what that word is. I just think it's supposed to be, I think we're missing a vowel here. Jonathan does something so remarkable, brethren. And you know, I remember when I was very young in the truth, and one of my favorite studies I ever had was in, I hope I didn't knock that out, was in 1 and 2 Samuel. And I was just so enthralled with the history. And I have never forgotten this statement, which you know very well, from Jonathan. So here's the Israelites, and Saul just has a small group with him. And Jonathan doesn't tell his father, but he gets his armor bearer, I guess it's kind of like a medieval squire, your assistant who helps you with your armaments. And he comes to him and says, let's you and I go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. Oh, you know the language. These are not God's people. We are God's people. And he says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. For, and this is the statement that is perhaps one of the most beautiful expressions of faith, as from a hero of faith in all of Scripture. For Jonathan said, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by just a few, you and I. Could you imagine? Could you imagine? And then a statement of faith, the armor bearer says, I'm all in. Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. So here's a bit of the lay of the land. I know some of this is going to be hard to see. You can see where Michmash is in the upper left. And you can see where the encampment was off on the far right-hand side. Now, the blue line leading from the left going up and then down, that is the path that Jonathan and his armor bearer took going through this valley region until in that on the screen on the right hand side is the wall that they climbed up to. And Samuel and his armor bearer come up to the foreguard, if you please. This foreguard is a little ways away from Michmash. They're there to keep an eye out, and there's only, I think, 20 of them, it says. But he essentially, Jonathan says, let's lay out a fleece. Let's make sure we're doing what the Lord wants us to do. So he says to his armor bearer, okay, we will say unto them, or excuse me, if they say unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and we will not go unto them. Verse 10, but if they say to us, come unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and it shall be a sign unto us. So they were basically laying out the fleece to make sure that they were doing what the Lord wanted them to do. And so they heard, got the response and went up and confronted. And just think of this, brethren. There were two men facing 20 men, and they overcame them. And I don't know exactly what happened here, but they must have been, this conflict must have been spotted within the Palestinian camp that was a little a ways from where this foreguard on the top of this hill was stationed. But in the camp, the scriptures are very explicit. They say there was a trembling in the host and in the field and amongst all the people and the garrison. They just started fighting amongst themselves and began to scatter and created such a conflict from Jonathan and the armor bearer's attack on these 20 and overcoming these 20 men. Two men overcame 20. And then the Lord intervened and caused this great tumult in the camp of the Philistines. And it says, behold, the multitude melted away. They began to run, and they began beating down or hammering, striking one another. They were confused, and they thought that they were being attacked, and they set upon one another. And Saul and the people that were assembled with him saw this, and they grabbed every man his sword, and then they chased after the Philistines. And then the red lines on here show the area that the Philistines fled from the initial attack that they thought was coming, that was really just two men attacking their foreguard, but they were pursued by Saul and his assembled men as they saw them fleeing. Now, at the time of the conflict, Saul was camped in Gibeah under, it says, a pomegranate tree in verse 3, with one of the priestly family who was wearing the ephods, which they would use for seeking answers from the Lord. And Saul, upon seeing the conflict in the Philistine camp, told the priest to remove your hand from the ephod. Now, we're not asking what God wants us to do, contrary to what Jonathan had done, saying, let's lay out the fleece. He says, it was no longer time to consult the Urim and Thummim of the ephod, but to muster the army and chase after the fleeing Philistines. So what a contrast between Saul. Let's don't check with the Lord. Let's just go attack. What a contrast to Jonathan. The remainder of 1 Samuel 14 is a remarkable account of Saul's foolish behavior, because he said, we're going to press our advantage now that we have against the Philistines, such that every one of you men must take an oath not to pause from this battle of striking down the fleeing Philistines or refresh themselves by eating, or they will be cursed and die. What a foolish, foolish thing, Saul said. He goes from bad to worse. Jonathan didn't know anything about this oath, and he ate some honey. Saul was told, your son broke this oath. Well, Jonathan didn't know anything about this. He had not heard this. And so Saul said, he's got to be put to death. His own son, because his son had violated his dictate. Can you imagine? But in verse 45, we're told that the men of the army had such respect and appreciation of Jonathan that they would not let Saul touch one hair on Jonathan's head. Jonathan had the respect that Saul could never have. The Battle of Michmash is remarkable on many accounts. It is revered in the history of Israel. It's in the annals of Jewish history. This is looked at as a really big deal, and they love the story and the victory over their enemies. Jonathan's display of faith is remarkable. He is our hero of faith in this instance. There is no restraint with God to save by many or by few. Isn't that a lesson for us, brethren? Sometimes don't you ever feel a little overwhelmed by obstacles, difficulties in your way, and you just wonder how on earth, how in heaven is this going to be addressed? Have the faith of Jonathan to realize that it is of the Lord, and have faith in the Lord. And we're going to pick up on a scripture on that a little later that I think is profound to consider. So in this story, it's no wonder, brethren, that David's and Jonathan's heart were knit as one, because they shared the same amazing faith and love of God. So approximately, so if you remember your chronology, brethren, the beginning of the reign of Saul was, if I remember correctly from the Edgar's charts, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it was 1119 is where it falls on the Edgar's, those series of very intense charts. So, and this battle took place a couple of years after the beginning of that reign of Saul. And then approximately 26 years after that time, David is just a young man. He's got brothers in the army camped in the Valley of Elah, ready to fight the Philistines again, but he's too young to be engaged in the army. So what does that mean? That means he was under 20 years old, because he had to be 20 years old in ancient Israel to be part of their army, as opposed to today. And I marveled when we were in Israel and you would see their training of their militia kids. And Rick will remember well when we were there, when we saw their graduation ceremony. Rick, do you remember that? And they were handed whatever they were, submachine guns or something like that, and saluted. These kids had the worst case of acne you ever saw in your life, and they looked like they were 13 years old. That brings back such memories. So, brethren, the battle in the Valley of Elah. When you think of the conflict of David versus Goliath, now, all of that terrain, that Valley of Elah, exists today. You can go there and look at the little dried up wadi that is the brook where he took the stones out of. And it's an area where crops are, and it's still there in the hillsides of where the encampment of the armies were. The background is, again, Israel is in conflict with the Philistines, and they are camped on the hillsides and opposite sides of the valley between them. The Philistine giant Goliath taunts the terrified Israelites to battle. And then David, who had been in Gilgal trying to placate the troubled Saul, comes back to the home where they live in Bethlehem. It's about 15 miles from the valley as the crow flies. And his father has given him provisions to take to your brother, food basically, take a food sack to the Valley of Elah for your brothers who are involved in this army. And he's too young to be, David's too young to be in the army, but he goes there and he sees the army terrified by this giant's taunts. I don't know if anyone's ever definitively picked up on this, but the measurements given for Goliath, I think he would have been a very good center in basketball. I think he was like 9'6" or something like that. Someone correct me, but I have seen different measurements, but I think those seem to be the most reasonable. Can you imagine? David wasn't a big guy, and he was a very young guy. He heard these taunts, and he was righteously indignant. And he goes to Saul and says, "I fought the bears and the lion, and I will fight this horrible man." And this story is known around the world as just one of the most profound stories of conflict. So here's a Google satellite of the Valley of Elah, and you can see that in the midsection of this, that little blue rectangle, that is the hillside where the camp of Israel's army were, and the Philistines are in the red, and they're in the southern hills bordering on the valley, which if you look at, you can see is an agricultural valley to this day. And this is sort of looking at it from the reverse angle. It's looking from the north to the south. The Philistines were encamped in this specific area, Socah, Azekah, and the Israelites were camped on the northern side of the hills. And so David is our hero of faith in this story, brethren. In 1 Samuel 16, he's a young shepherd boy anointed by Saul. What did I say?
Samuel.
Oh, I said Saul? Oh, thank you. Excuse me. Yeah, no, keep me on my toes. Thank you. Anointed by Samuel. And in the chapter 16, 14 to 23, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, and David is, the harpist is summoned to soothe Saul with his music. He ruled from Gibeah, Saul did, where David was summoned. He goes to Bethlehem, then tends the father's sheep, comes to the Valley of Elah, I think I already said most of this, and brings supplies to his brothers. David convinces Saul to allow him to fight Goliath, recounting those wonderful stories. So in 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter, is the story of David confronting and killing Goliath with a stone from the brook. And if you look on that left-hand side, that's where the brook is to this day. And it is a wadi, which simply means that in the summer and the fall, it has no water. And in the winter and early spring, it has water flowing in it. So I think they call that a wadi. And of course, slays him with the stone and then beheads him with his own, Goliath's own sword. Isn't that fascinating? David's bold words of faith said to this Philistine giant, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. He says, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you all into our hands." Now, this is a teenager speaking, confronting a massed army, and it's not about himself. It's that these heathen people have defiled the living God whom he loves, and he's willing to step up by his faith in his heavenly Father and leave himself in his Father's hands to conquer this great giant and have the army subdue the Philistines. So the Philistines, on having Goliath slain, fled, and they were pursued by Saul's army. Again, Saul comes late to the party, and what does he do? Chases the Philistine army just as he had done in Michmash. Now he's chasing the army all the way to Gath, which you can see in the upper right. They ran through the valley and then headed south direction, the Philistine army. At the conclusion of the battle, David took Goliath's head to show to Saul. And then in verse 54, and I would really invite your input on this, brethren, because this is interesting. He did something. David took the head of Goliath to the walled city of the Jebusites called Jebus. Now, why on earth? And these were some of those people that when Israel under Joshua was told to purge out all the idolaters from the land, the Jebusites were one of those people that they failed to kick out of the land. So here they were, having built this small city called Jebus. They were Canaanites that had never been driven out. And you have to wonder, perhaps David took it there to show the idolatrous people what would happen to those that had opposed the Lord and his people. And brethren, perhaps in preparation for what would follow when David took Jebus and it became what? Jerusalem. Thank you. So here's ancient Jebus, and this later became the city of David, which then was expanded to what we know as even ancient Jerusalem. So there's something worthy of note here. It was a walled city, and it had on that upper right-hand section this protrusion that came out from the wall of the city. And what was that for, brethren? That was to wall off or protect their water source. Okay? That's integral to the continuing story of David. After the death of Saul, David was anointed king of Judah and is living in Hebron for a period, the scriptures say, 7 years and 6 months. This is 19 years after the battle of Elah, when the elders of Israel came to David to anoint him the king over all Israel, which we know that he would now be the king of not just Judah and Benjamin, but all the 12 tribes. The first thing that is recorded after this anointing is that David and his men went to Jebus / Jerusalem to remove the Jebusites from the stronghold and make this city, which was more centralized than where he had been in Hebron, as the capital of the kingdom of Israel. Brother Richard, what time do I go to? I'm 12:15. Okay, I am going to take a moment and show this, brethren. So bear with me, and Brett, be prepared here. I'm going to play a brief little video that talks about how they took the city, which is rather from a Jewish, and I'm not quite sure of my sound adjustments on here. I'm a little nervous that this might blow the ears off everyone here. So here's the video. And I need to, give me 1 second here. Oh.
Oh, here we go. Now, where is my sound?
Oh, really? So you're not going to be able to hear this. That doesn't...
Can you hear it there?
No, I can't. So hang on one sec here. I have my sound up to 100 on here. I got my sound all the way up. So what do I need to do, Brett? And I can easily explain this and pause the video, etc.
Why don't we pause it real quick?
Yeah. This may not have been a great idea, so I apologize, brethren.
Let's go into the settings. Sorry, sound.
It worked fine in practice. But I wasn't all wired up then. Oh, really? Okay. You know what, Brett? I think I'm going to skip it, actually. I apologize, brethren. It sounds like it's going to be a little... So let's get out of this. And I'm just going to explain this. This video is rather cute, so unfortunate. But what we... You know the story, brethren. Okay. Oh, am I not? Oh, yeah, thank you. Just give me one second here. I apologize, brethren. And I am not seeing that, Brett. I'm on there, and I'm looking for... Oh, here's... yeah, there it is. So that should be all I need to do.
Yeah, you just go ahead and click right there.
Right here?
Right there. And then what up? There you go.
Sorry, brethren. Thank you. It's good to have techies in the house. I apologize. So the story in 2 Samuel, the 5th chapter, brethren, is how David took his assembled army to attack the city of Jebus and to make it his own city. And it's rather interesting. The King James is a most interesting translation. And its rendering of the Hebrew text in 2 Samuel, the 5th chapter, is criminal. Because you really don't get the idea from the translation in the King James as to what took place. The video illustrated how it was in, I think, the 1860s that a British archaeologist discovered this passageway that went from the Gihon Springs that was enclosed outside the walls of Jerusalem, but having a wall built around it so that their water, it's the only water source and the only water source that's ever existed for ancient Jerusalem. So they protected their water source. But David somehow or other knew from intelligence or whatever the situation may have been, and we've picked a different translation here that the King James absolutely butchers. You wouldn't understand what they did to get into there. You remember what the Jebusites did? You remember the story, brethren? They put the blind and the lame and the halt on the walls and taunted Israel and saying, you can't get in here because even with the blind and the lame here, you can't get through us. So the wall is impenetrable. But David knew something. David knew that there was a tunnel or passageway from if you got inside the wall, of the covering of the Gihon spring, that there was a passageway. And he said to his soldiers, if any of you stand up and go through this water tunnel, and I think the King James says something like a gutter. There's a gutter that you can go through. And it wasn't until, you know, whatever, 200 years ago almost, that they did discover that this passageway from the spring area actually went right up into the city. So one step forward, and it was Joab, he steps forward, and he goes through this passageway, and we don't really know the whole story here of even this, and here's a comment on the video. The video combines the biblical narrative and some Jewish history, and we really don't know if the video is a proper representation that Joab did this on his own or whether others went with him, but they got inside and opened the gates, and the army of Israel poured inside and overcame the Jebusites, and then David chose Jerusalem as a centrally located fortified city from which he could rule over all Israel. Seems this is perfectly plausible, brethren, but think back those many years previous where he had taken the head of Goliath to show to these Jebusites in their fortified city of Jebus. And I wonder if he didn't know, and this is merely conjecture, I wonder if he didn't know in his relationship with God that this would become God's chosen city. In Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter, the Lord told the people of Israel, as they were still, had not yet come into the land, that he was going to choose a place in the land that would be the meeting place between himself and the children of Israel. And indeed, in 2 Chronicles 6:6, it says, the Lord says, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be the king over my people. And so this is 500 years after the fact, after the expression in Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter, that God overruled the actions of David so that Jerusalem would be then and forevermore the meeting place between God and men. And so this is the city of David, no longer Jebus. And why do you think the Lord chose Jerusalem, brethren? Why is that his meeting place? Well, if you look at this picture, what do you notice to the north of the city of David? What little mound or configuration is there? Harry, what is it? Mount Moriah. And what happened there, Harry? I think that's without question why God chose Jerusalem. Harry said, because Mount Moriah, where on this slide, where you see, I'm hitting the wrong button. I'm going the wrong way. Excuse me. So that's where Solomon built his temple. That is the meeting place between God and man, the children of Israel. And it was built where the Lord instructed Abraham to take his son, and he built the altar, and in his profound faith was ready to sacrifice him, reasoning that if God had requested him to do this, he was able to raise him from the dead. What an absolute profound faith. So, and so that's the reason, the rationale behind God's choosing this as his place, meeting place between himself and the very descendants of Abraham. Now, After securing Jerusalem, it's interesting that the Philistines still wanted to kill him, kill David. He twice solicited of the Lord his assistance, and the Lord vanquished, listened to David, and vanquished the Philistine army. So, brethren, in wrapping up our heroes of faith of Jonathan and David, think of these two and think of the scriptures that speak of how their hearts were knit in unison. It is absolutely profound. Two heroes of faith. Jonathan and David were these heroes. They had such a great love and affection for one another. Jonathan protected David from the wrath of his father. And in this picture, there's something rather interesting, brethren. Do you notice any distinction between the little guy on the left, who is David, and the guy sitting on the rocks on the right-hand side? Anything stand out to you? Did I hear someone say age? There was quite an age difference between these two. They weren't exactly contemporaries. We believe you can prove from Scripture that Jonathan was old enough to be David's father. So David looks a lot younger than Jonathan in this picture. So and if you add the math up together from Scripture, brethren, 1 Samuel, the 13th chapter, Jonathan is leading an army in battle, which means that he was at least 20 years old. And this was in the second year of Saul's reign. 38 years later, Saul and Jonathan die in battle in 1 Samuel 31. David is anointed king over Judah at age 30. Jonathan was at least 58 years old, maybe older, at the time that David was anointed the king at age 30. So Jonathan was 28 years old, at least older than David. They were kindred spirits. Their souls were knit together, and they made a covenant of brotherhood between them, recorded in 1 Samuel, the 18th chapter. Jonathan gave David his garments, his robe, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. You know, these two heroes of faith demonstrated their faith by their actions. They put their lives on the line, and in doing so, demonstrating their faith in God and glorifying God through their incredible faith. And they have left us an example for all ages of the power of faith in God. Through faith, out of weakness, Hebrews tells us, they were made strong and they waxed valiant in the fight, in the conflict. And so Jonathan's words, brethren, just as we wrap this up, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or few. And maybe in application to David, perhaps we could slightly amend that to say there's no restraint to the Lord to save whether you are big or whether you are small. Faith in God is able to overcome armies. Faith in God is able to overcome giants. And brethren, Jesus said in two different places that faith in God is able to move mountains. Now, I've always been intrigued by these couple of statements in Matthew 17, Matthew 21. Think about this for a moment, brethren. Jesus said, if you had just this little itty bit of faith, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. And Jesus would have us understand that nothing is impossible for you. Now, in 2,000 years of history, I have never heard of a Christian literally saying to Mount whatever, be move from here to there. And I don't wish in the least to be facetious, but it just hasn't happened. But Jesus said, nothing is impossible for you. So I think the lesson for us in this faith, a tiny kernel of faith that is able to move mountains, is, brethren, that you and I need that kind of conviction of faith that Jonathan and David demonstrated, because we must have utter conviction in the Heavenly Father that he is able, if it is his will, that is the ultimate caveat, to move heaven and earth, if you please, in delivering us from obstacles, delivering us from trials and temptations. But the flip side of that is, brethren, that we need to appreciate, in having absolute conviction in God, faith in God, is that if God does not move heaven and earth to alleviate you of a trial, a difficulty, of whatever, you must then understand that is his will for you. Accept it, embrace it, because he would not permit it if it wasn't the best thing for you. So have that kind of conviction that God, what is your hardest thing, your worst obstacle other than yourselves or ourselves, is that God can remove any and all of that if it's his will. That he does not means that we are to learn from the experiences, our trials and our difficulties. And as the sister from long ago said, one more time, our trials are worth, Joe, thank you. Our trials are worth millions. Don't waste any, thank you. And that was Sister Sunbaum, thank you. You know, I don't know that I'm sliding into senility, but in the last couple of years, I do well to remember to put my shoes on in the morning. So, but brethren, have faith in God. God can work miracles for you. That he does not, in every instance, to deliver you. Embrace those trials, as Joe reminded us, because they are your path to glory. They are your path to glory. Have faith in God. Be inspired by these heroes, brethren, because they are examples for you and I in the conviction in God. And there is going to come a day where you and I bow before the Heavenly Father. And just take a moment and meditate on that. What do you think you can possibly say as you're, I don't know what a spirit being looks like, but you're on your knees before God. What are you going to say? There's only one thing you can say. Thank you for everything that he has given us, all the hardships of the way that have been our path to glory. May the Lord add his blessing, and thank you so much, brethren.